Well, here we are at the beginning of God's planned holy year. We've had the Passover, we've had the night to be much remembered. And here we are on the first holy day of unleavened bread. And I thought, well, there is a letter in the Bible that was written personally to us. And when I was going over this particular scripture, it suddenly hit me as to how important this letter is. Now, if you'd all turn to Revelation 1. You all turn to Revelation 1. And we're going to go through the message to the seven churches. Because there's an awful lot in here. And it's also very encouraging. And a bit like Mr. Ian Munro, who felt that Mr. Bowles had totally trashed his sermonette. Listening to Mr. Armstrong yesterday, I thought, oh, I've got that in my sermon. I've got that in my sermon as well. And then he ended up with his final point, and I thought, oh, I've got that in my sermon as well. But you see, the Holy Spirit is guiding what goes on. I find it very exciting when people get up and talk, and hymns and comments in the opening prayer tie into what you've gone down and studied in the sermon. And undoubtedly you'll find this afternoon that it'll all continue on because God is planning it. And remember, God spoke through a donkey. So, you know, before we get up to speak, I know I regularly do it. I just said, please put your words in my mouth because I don't have any. And when you start reading through this, and you're reading something, well, let's start. Revelation 1:1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we now know where it's coming from, don't we? Except that it then says, which God gave to him. So, you know, this isn't just a message from Jesus Christ. It's from God the Father. It wasn't Christ's own idea. And it says, to show unto who? His servants, things which shortly must come to pass. The message is to his servants. Who are his servants? The people who obey Christ. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, the Apostle John. Remember, the Apostle John at this time was in his 90s. He was probably a very similar age to Mr. Armstrong. Of course, obviously senile. I mean, he had to be senile, didn't he? It makes me mad when people say that. Verse 2, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. If you just think about poor old John, here's a man, the fastest thing he's ever seen is a donkey running down a hill with a load on, right? He's never seen the internet, he's never seen anything electrical, he's never seen jet aircraft, he's never seen atomic weapons, he's never seen helicopter gunships, he's never seen the madness of millions of people running up and down six-lane motorways all over the world, burning what they should be eating. And yet, this man gets this vision. So feel for him, folks. He had a job on his hands. But he had to write down what he saw. And then verse 3. Read this carefully, because it stunned me when I read it. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, is that topical? That's more topical than 9 o'clock news this morning. What time is at hand? Remember, this understanding was sealed. Daniel 12, verse 9. He's making note of it. Go thy way, Daniel. Here again, here's another man. Don't you want to weep for him? He gets all this prophetic vision. He gets sort of an explanation. He's, again, quite an old man when this happens. He's writing all this down, and he's really building himself up, and he's just getting ready to think, now I'm going to get it. And God says, seal it up. It's not for you to understand. You've done your job. And Daniel's going to have to wait nearly 3,000 years to find out the understanding of what he wrote. We've got that understanding. That's stunning. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, if you understand that, wonderful. But it's a hard concept to get. Because we all have a beginning. We have a little tiny middle bit, which we're in now, and then we end. God's always been, will always be, That's very hard for us to understand. But that's what it says. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And when I read that, I thought, this is all about Passover and unleavened bread. It ties into this time of the year perfectly. Christ reminds us then in verse 6 of our calling, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What did Mr. Bowles speak on last Sabbath? God's plan. So let's just go over, from Mystery of the Ages, the holidays, because I think it's important that we get it in our mind at the beginning of the year. We started off with the Passover, which pictures the death of Christ in payment for the penalty of human sins repented of. I remember Mr. Armstrong once explaining this as having been like you had committed a murder, and you'd been tried, you'd been found guilty, and you'd been sentenced to die, and you were there sitting in the cell waiting for the jailers to come to take you out to end your life. And suddenly another man comes in and says, let him go, I'll take the penalty. That is stunning. But that's what Christ did for every one of us. It ties into this time of the year. Here we are, Passover. Now we've got the 7 days of unleavened bread, which picture the church coming out of sin, even as Israel came out of Egypt. Mr. Monroe just mentioned that now. Christ tells us, come out of it. It's chaos. It's far worse than I think even we think. Then it gets broader. We come to Pentecost, originally called the Feast of First Fruits, picturing the church as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during the church age. It's like it's starting to build up to a climax. It started with Christ, and you've got unleavened bread, now you've got Pentecost, it's getting wider. And then we go to the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures the second coming of Christ. And he's not just coming, he's coming to take over the governments of this earth. All of them. That gets bigger. And then to me, an even bigger event in one way is we get rid of the being that's caused all the problem in atonement. Satan gets locked up. And then, of course, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the 1,000-year reign under the rule of Christ and the born-again children of God. We will have a chance under Christ to put this right. All the lies and the deception that Mr. Monroe was just talking about. It's vile. If you realize what was behind some of the things that are going on in our little country here, the blindness, the deception, the lies, the deceit, it goes on and on and on. In fact, truth, I don't think a politician today would know truth if he stumbled across it. We have this millennium where people will be taught properly. We'll go into God's law as it's never been obeyed. You can go through the whole Bible and to find the Jubilee being kept by Israel. I don't think it exists. Well, they talk about it. Great idea. And I know Mr. Bowles has given several sermons on what it would be like. The whole banking system, completely different. Agricultural system, completely different. And so on. Everything. Run God's way. Now, if you're in that environment as a human being, you're going to have children. And you're going to watch those children grow up. Now, we don't fully understand this, but it says the restoration of all things. If you restore something, you take it back to what it was. It could be, that the people who are going on into the millennium will live right through the millennium, as they did in the pre-flood. Think of that kind of world. What will the population be at the end of 1,000 years of peace? Not having to worry if you lose a child to sickness. Not having worried if you lose a child because he jumps off somewhere and kills himself. Total protection. Total education. Happiness, joy, fulfillment. It staggers the imagination, but it's just waiting to happen. And hopefully very, very soon. And then we come to the last great day, when everybody who's ever lived will be resurrected into paradise. Into a world that has taken 1,000 years to get ready. Billions of people. You can only guess at it. right the way from Adam, right the way up until the people that are slaughtered in the great battle that takes place at Jerusalem. What's that going to be like for us? Having seen maybe some of our younger children going on into the millennium, growing up, getting married, having children. Our little families, even in this room, by the end of the millennium, could total over 1 million people. Our one little family. Staggering. Turn to Isaiah 65. Just keep your finger in Revelation, we're going back there. Isaiah 65. I'm trying to paint this picture to show you that things get bigger and better and bigger and better as we come to the culmination of the 7,000 year plan. Utterly staggering. And then you get to Isaiah 65 verse 17. And God says, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind." Now, how staggering is that? Think about it. Even today, as we prepare for a feast day, and everything gets ready, and they come in, you have a lovely meal, and the clear-up comes up, ready for the next day, and so on, and we look forward now, we're already talking about going to the feast. And poor Mrs. Morgan's also trying to deal with lambs and goats all over the place. It seems like there's thousands of them. It's all going to be forgotten. All of it. I was just talking to Mr. Bowles before I came up, and he said, "Well, yes, because basically we're like in the womb. You don't remember anything when you were a baby. Most people don't really have any really solid memories until they're getting on 4 or 5 years old. We've forgotten it. Forgotten about the millennium. Forgotten about the white throne judgment. Forgotten. Completely forgotten. Because what's up ahead is so mind-blowingly staggering that if God were to explain it to us, we wouldn't be able to understand it. Just as we can't understand what the word eternal really means. That's the future. That's why it said, "Blessed is he that hears the words of this prophecy and keeps these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Back to Revelation 1 verse 7. "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him," at the right time. How do you think those people are going to feel that hammered the nails into Jesus Christ's hands? How do you think that Roman is going to feel that stuck that spear up into his side and killed him? How do you think Judas Iscariot is going to feel? I think those will be the easiest type people to work with. "I am the Alpha," verse 8. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Eternal, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Again, we're back to this word eternal that Mr. Armstrong used to use. "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He was basically being interned. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it into the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" And if you look on a map, it's almost like a crescent. And this was the mail run. They didn't have Royal Mail back then. It was probably a lot more reliable. They had a man on a horse. "And I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Remember, John was the disciple that God loved. He was very, very close to Christ. And yet what he saw was so staggering. He said he's like unto the Son of Man. Because what he saw was just virtually indescribable, as you'll see later on. "Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the chest with a golden girdle." Now, from the old booklet that we have on the true history of the true church, I'd like to read a little section here. It says, notice in Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13, which we've just read, John sees a vision of seven candlesticks and Jesus in their midst. The Bible interprets the seven candlesticks to mean seven particular church congregations, verse 20. Jesus is pictured as dwelling among the seven churches as though they were a type of the entire church. This is the answer. Jesus dwells in the entire church. Since this vision pictures him dwelling only in seven churches, those seven churches represent the entire church. From start to finish. Yeah? Jesus chose seven because they formed a perfect twofold pattern. First, they were typical of the general conditions among God's people anywhere. That is why we today are admonished to hear what the Holy Spirit says to all seven churches. So although these messages were given to churches 2,000 years ago, they are equally applicable to us today. And I think as we go through it, you'll see why. Second, those seven churches, each with its own particular characteristics, were chosen because their location in successive order on a long mail route was typical of seven successive stages of gospel labor of the church of God throughout the ages. So it's a twofold thing. One, it's historical, and you can trace it through the different groups. And the other one is, you look at the whole thing as a message to us right now at the end time, which is what we're actually doing. Verse 14, now this is what John saw. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flames of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if it burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. If you've ever had the privilege of standing at the edge of Niagara Falls, or Victoria Falls, as I have done in southern Africa, well, you don't stand there, you can be 10 miles away, and you can feel the ground shake in the wet season. The Victoria Falls is roughly a mile wide and it's a drop of 365 feet. The water then does a 90 degree switch down a gorge. And the sound, you can't speak. You can't speak. You can actually get up to the lip and you're only about 50 yards from where the river is coming over and crashing down 365 feet. And you can't hear yourself think. Right? That's the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And we heard about that just a few weeks ago. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The Bible is full of gross understatements, isn't it? What would you do if you saw a being that looked like this? And he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the eternal. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Christ then explains himself in verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or messengers, of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches." No need to interpret it, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, the Bible interprets itself. So let's go into these seven churches. I want to give you a little background as to the area where the church actually was, and then we'll have a look at what God says to those particular churches. Ephesus was the first. Ephesus was established as a port and was used to be one of the most important commercial centres. It played a great role in ancient times because of its strategic location. Ephesus is located in a very fertile valley, and it was once basically the trading centre of the world at that particular time. But you see, Ephesus was, it actually brings back memories to me, because when I was at Ambassador College in our first year Bible thing, we had to do a term paper. And I did my term paper on this. The temple of Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis. And it's quite interesting. If you turn to Acts 19, let's just have a quick look at this, because it shows a little bit, again, about what Mr. Munro was talking about lies and deception. Acts 19, verse 24. You see, this is a great false religious system. Yeah, Acts 19, verse 24. "But a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made shrines for Diana, and brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." Right? Hold on a second. What's modern religion like? If you go to the shops round about a week after the feast, all you've got is Christmas cards and Christmas gifts, right? They get Christmas over, and it was on the 1st of February in our local supermarket, we had a whole aisle of Easter eggs. So is modern religion anything like this, where it brings no small gain to the craftsman? Billions upon billions of pounds, dollars, ribbles, shekels and whatever are spent, tied to religion. Verse 25, and by this craft we have our wealth. Now verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia. And here comes the new speak. Almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many away, much people, saying that they are no gods which are made of hands. You see? So now they're having a go at Paul. We know the church wasn't that big, but it was growing. A lot of people were being changed. A lot of people were coming out. But then we come to verse 27. So that only that this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Not much of a god then, is she? If one man can go around preaching a gospel and bring to naught this wonderful goddess, who according to this, the whole world worships. The mind boggles. And when they heard this saying, they were full of wrath and cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Verse 33. A poor young man here. And they drew out Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense. But when they, verse 34, but when they knew he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Of course, we don't have that today, do we? You get moronic crowds at football matches shouting, Liverpool! Having paid £50 for a ticket to watch people kicking a ball up and down the field. Verse 35 is interesting. It talks about the image which fell down from Jupiter, right? They believe that this image of Diana fell down from Jupiter. In falling down from Jupiter, it was not made with hands, and so was not the sort of idol that Paul had said were no gods. New speak, double speak, lies, deception. See a pattern developing? God's people lived in this environment. So what does God say? God the Father, remember, is saying this through Jesus Christ, and John wrote it down. Unto the angel or the messenger of the church or the leader of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. What an accolade! Would we want Jesus Christ to be able to say that about us? Mr. and Mrs. Bowles and company have just been laboring. They're here with us. The body's here, the spirit's slowly catching up. I think the luggage arrived at the same time. Yet, in spite of all this, there was a problem. There was a serious problem. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Interesting. They were off track. Didn't that happen to the church in this age? Just the same. Keep your finger here. Turn to Galatians 1 verse 6. Let's just get Paul's input on this. You see, it doesn't matter. You're going to see Nicolaitans, you're going to see Balaam, you're going to see Jezebel. Then we've had Diana of the Ephesians. What does it all boil down to, sir? It all boils down to another kind of religion. A religion that is satanic. And this section of Revelation nails it to the wall for what it is. Galatians 1, though, we read. This is what Paul had to say. In verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel. Remember that word gospel means good news. Which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Has this not happened recently? There are some who have changed the meaning of the symbols of Passover. There are some who have altered the calendar and keep the holy days on different days. There are some who, well, we can go on and on and on. You all know the story. They perverted the gospel. Keep that in mind. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, this is a thing with Greek, by the way, they do this a lot. They say it, by him were all things created, and there was nothing that wasn't created by him. It's a way of hammering home a point. And again, in verse 9 he says, as we have just said before, I say to you again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be, and the real word in Greek there is anathema, separated from Christ. Excommunicated. Now, when you look at the situation in the church today, I put it to you, that's just downright scary for an awful lot of people, because they have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. For now do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I have yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Have you noticed when you try to tell people that they've got to obey a God, and they all sort of said, gee, it's great, give it to us. You can come out with any fool idea on religion you like, but come out with the truth. And in history, 6,000 years of it tells us all that those kind of people are gotten rid of real quick. Because they cannot abide truth. They cannot abide the truth. And Paul says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of any man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was running to and fro in the church, slinging people in prison. He may well have had people killed. He was hated, despised, and feared by the Jews at the time. The people of the church then being basically Jewish. Throughout the whole country. You mentioned that name and it was almost like probably Hitler to the people during the war. But he wasn't taught by James, John, Peter and so on. He was taken out into the desert and Christ taught him personally. And what did Christ teach him? He taught him the same gospel that he taught the apostles. If you think about it, it took years for them to get together and discuss it, and they suddenly found out they were both running down the same track because the message came from the same source. If you go back in history, Adam and Eve were undoubtedly taught by God. You can't see God creating Adam and Eve, dump them in the garden and say, get on with it. And then Satan comes along and so on. They had to have known the truth. And it was lost then. And in fact, you go right down to Enoch, which is quite a few hundred years on down the road, and Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. So God obviously had opened his mind. He was obviously preaching God's plan. He was probably getting up and saying pretty much what we're teaching today. And there were probably people whose mind were open. We don't know. We're not told. But know this. Enoch preached to every single one of the Old Testament patriarchs from Adam. Adam had to listen to him going on for nearly 200 years before Adam died. And he preached to all those men of that period right up into Methuselah. But he didn't preach to Noah. You see, Enoch was killed. Martyred. Some 80 years, I think it was, before Noah was born. So God had to reveal the whole thing again to Noah. Right? And then we go through the flood. And you can go on. God had to reveal the whole thing to Abraham. God had to reveal the whole thing to Moses. Then Christ came. And then you go through the seven eras of the church. God had to reveal. Because it's almost been done purposely, I think. I'm pretty sure it's been done purposely by God to show us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. Eventually it came down to Mr. Armstrong. Christ had to reveal the whole thing to Mr. Armstrong. And what this is telling us is that gospel is true. And that gospel is righteousness. And that gospel is going to happen. And anything else other than that is a downright perversion. And it's wrong. So all those people out there who were in the church when Mr. Armstrong was around have a serious problem. And these things that are in here, and they can apply to us as well. We've got to look very carefully at what we're doing. And it says, remember in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. What did Jude say? Earnestly contend for the gospel that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So if there's anybody out there that's changing things, have a care. Verse 6, but this you have said, and this you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So these people are promised eternal life. They're promised eternal life. Now the Nicolaitans is another one of these little things that we come up against. They appear twice. They appear a bit later on. In this particular case, it talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Later on, it talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you can scour the internet, and you'll come up with two sort of basic facts. It says, though we may never know all the facets of Nicolaitan doctrine, we can be sure of several things. They taught contrary to the revealed commandments of God. They taught within the church, and God hated their deeds and their doctrines. It says, though the names keep changing, you get Nicolaitans and Balaam and Jezebel, as I said earlier on. The message is basically the same because it comes from the same source, and that's Satan. This teaching offers a Christianity that doesn't demand obedience and loyalty to God and his way of life. Remember that, because that's the key. You can do what you like as long as you say the name of the Lord. You listen to some of these preachers, especially in American television. You want to weep. And then laugh, because it's so way off. It's interesting that we first see mention of Nicolaitans in the church of Ephesus. The apostle Paul had addressed the Ephesian elders about the dangers of apostasy and false teachers that they would soon encounter. You can make a note of that, Acts 20 verse 17. And he sent to my leaders and he called the elders of the church. And he warned them in Acts 20 that grievous wolves would enter among them. And in verse 30 that from your own selves men would arise. See what I mean? There are only two. This is why Mr. Armstrong used to go on and on and on about two trees, because there are only two ways of life. There's the right way, God's way, and there's Satan's way. There's no grey. There's no middle ground. Man who stands in the middle of the road is going to get killed from either direction. You've got to be on one side or the other. You're either on the Lord's side or you're not. Isn't that what happened gone blank. Elijah. He said, God be God, worship him, Baal be Baal, get on his side. If you go over there, you've had it. And they did, and they had it. And that's been the way through history. So that's Ephesus. Smyrna. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia received no correction. Only praise. They were a faithful church, they suffered persecution, and they had to deal with, again, false Christians. This is not a new problem, it's been going on for thousands of years. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, you can twist that around however you like. That says synagogue of Satan. A synagogue is a church. It is the church of Satan. There are only two churches on the planet. There is the Church of God and there is the Church of Satan. There are many variations in both now, aren't there? But there are only two churches. Fear none of those things, but you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be you faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In other words, that particular person will have eternal life. At that particular time, they literally had to survive. But why no correction? Because the Ephesian church at the end was just surviving. So were all the other churches. Why no correction? Well, the amazing thing is, it's all to do with this feast. It's all to do with this feast. And we'll find out about it by going to the Catholic Church, of all places. This is from the True History of the True Church. Dr. Hay, I think, wrote this, and he said, "Let the Catholic historian Eusebius, who lived at the time of Constantine, tell the story." Quote, "But before this time, another most virulent disorder had existed and long afflicted the church." The church. I mean the difference respecting Easter. So that tells you kind of like where it's coming from. "For while one party asserted that the Jewish custom as to time should be adhered to, the other party did not. Accordingly, the people being thus in every place divided in this respect, no one appeared who was capable of devising a remedy." You speak. They had their remedy. They had the Bible. "Because the controversy continued equally dividing between both parties, Constantine, who was a total out-and-out pagan, right, appeared to be the only one on earth capable, so he convoked a general council." So that's cool. You've got a real good problem about engineering. So you employ a dustbin bin driver to come in and sort the problem out. Huh? Yeah, right. "After the Nicene Council closed, the Emperor Constantine sent the following letter to all the churches. At this meeting, the question concerning Easter was discussed." Listen to the language. "First of all, it appears an unworthy thing that the celebration of this feast we should follow the practice of the Jews. Let us therefore have nothing in common with the Jews." Right? "It has been determined by the common judgment of all," I don't think, "that the feast of Easter should be kept on one and the same day." Dr. Hay said, "The Council of Nicaea decided under his authority that Easter must be celebrated on Sunday and that the Passover must be forbidden. It wasn't just that Easter was instituted. The Passover was forbidden, and you'll see how now. "Not all accepted the decrees of the council, which is obvious, and for the first time, this is the first time that they established Catholicism as the state religion." So here we have the foundation of the Catholic Church being laid, and laid on Easter. And what are we here celebrating? Passover and unleavened bread. Start of our holy year is Passover and unleavened bread. Their foundation is the false one of Easter. And that really hit me, and I thought, whoa. So here we have the letter, the continuing letter. "Victor Constantinus Maximus Augustus." Now, I'll tell you what, with a name like that, haven't you? It's got to be good. Yeah? "To the heretics." See, suddenly they're heretics now. You see how the news speak? The news speak just twisted it round. "To speak of your criminality as it deserves demands more time and leisure than I can give it." I'm too busy having somebody peel me a grape. "Why not at once strike, as it were, at the root of such great a mischief?" And Dr. Hay says, "By the means, but he means the truth of God by a public manifestation of displeasure, by inciting," in other words, persecution. Constantine continues, "For as much then as it is no longer possible to bear your pernicious errors." Bet you didn't all realize you were a bunch of pernicious errors. "We give warning by this present statute that none of you henceforth presume to assemble yourselves together. We have directed accordingly that you be deprived of all the houses in which you are accustomed to hold your assemblies, and we forbid the holding of your superstitious and senseless meetings, not in public merely, but in any private house or place whatsoever." take the far better course of entering the Catholic Church. And then you can paint eggs and roll them down the hill and tell your children that the egg was raised by rabbits. You speak. I mean all houses of prayer, and that these be made over without delay to the Catholic Church, i.e. they confiscated all church property, and that any other places be confiscated to the public service, and no facility whatever be left for any future gathering, in order that from this day forward, none of your unlawful assemblies may presume to appear in any public or private place. Let this edict be made public. That's from Eusebius, Life of Constantine, Book 3. Now, do you want the bad bit? That is still a statute in the Roman Catholic Church to this day. When they go back and they trace back and somebody challenges them, they go back to one or two of these big councils that they had. That is still on the books. And you see the way they do it? They make you an enemy of the state, not the church. The Catholic Church never killed anybody. And they're right when they say that. They create the conditions. The woman rides the beast. The beast does the killing. Wonderful. That church stood up for that. They stood up for this day that we're sitting here today celebrating. And many of them lost their lives for it. And there's not one whit of correction for these people. Why? Because they were obeying God. Full stop. The church at Pergamos. Pergamos was a beautifully situated city with an air of royalty about it. You sat on top of a huge mountain rising steeply and majestically out of a beautiful valley. You could see the Mediterranean Sea 15 miles away. Pergamos was one of the cultural and religious centres of the world. The city's most prominent feature was its Acropolis, rising about 1,000 feet in the middle of the city. Temple after temple had been built on it. It was famous for its college of medical priests. And there was also the famous altar to Zeus there, which was huge. It was some 40 feet high and 90 foot square. One of the sort of wonders of the ancient world. God's people lived in this mess. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, writes, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. What's he talking about? He's talking about the book, the word of God. I know your works, where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. Now that's scary. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you where Satan dwells. Now here again, you'll find lots on the internet about this man Antipas. It's one of these things where there are many, many ideas. The bottom line is, it means he was God's faithful witness. He was a servant of God and he was martyred. End of story. The Bible gives no further information. But there's an awful lot of speculation on the internet as to who and what he was and so forth. All we know is he was faithful and he died. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. You can make a note there, Numbers 31:16, if you want to read it later on. Balaam was paid, interestingly, or was going to be paid, to curse Israel. And he couldn't, because God wouldn't allow it. So what he did, he came up with a cunning plan. And he got all the good-looking Gentile lasses to get around there and mingle with the Jews and the other people that were there and cause Israel to sin and then stand back and let God punish them. The doctrine of Balaam, taking people off track. Nothing's changed, has it? I've got a wonderful idea. Just before Mr. Armstrong died, he was going to. And I've done it for him. Follow me and send me your tithes. Verse 15, so hast you also among the that hold the doctrine, not the deeds now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. One of the things with the Nicolaitans was that they separated the ministry from the laity. It got so far as that the ministry began wearing a different clothes to the laity. Does that ring a bell with modern churches, like the Catholic Church maybe? Where the Pope goes round with his Dagon the fish cotton hat on and all the other paraphernalia that he has on, with his big sun on his back, reeking of paganism from one end to the other. They separated the laity from the priesthood. What does God say about the ministry? They're there to help, encourage, to make the church grow, to teach. It's an integral part of a team. But they destroyed all that. It says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. They'll use this word of God, in other words, to judge them. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, this is the good bit, there's always some that hang in there. I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, or authority, written, that no man knows, saving he that receives it. So here we go again. Something else comes in, a white stone. Why a white stone? Well, having dug around on the old internet, during the time in which John wrote, a white stone was used in social life and judicial customs. If you went to court and you were tried, and you were found guilty, you were given a black stone. If you were tried and found innocent, you were given a white stone. Also, on days of great festivals, were noted by white stones. And if a host had a special guest at a gathering, he wanted to convey a favour on him, he would give him a white stone on which was written the favour, and only he would know what was on it. So you can see the link there between this white stone. These people are being given a white stone, whether it's to everybody or not, I don't know. But on that stone was their position in God's government, their authority. It was directed only to that guest, not to be shared with anybody else. The church in Thyatira. Now we're getting a bit like the Labour Party here. Thyatira was renowned for its trade unions. These unions had two purposes, business and social. The social included a sacrifice to the gods and usually ended up being a drunken, immoral affair. Of course, that doesn't happen today. The church knew the attraction of Jezebel's seductive teachings. It was believed that a woman within the church was teaching that believers could support the social functions of their trade union even if the function was worldly. Believers had to participate in the social and business functions in order to secure their jobs and in order to prosper. So here we have a compromising situation where we've got to go along with the world because we've got to keep the job, even if it means contravening God's law, just a little teeny weeny bit. Lowering Christian holiness and morality was necessary in order to guarantee social acceptance and survival in one's job or business. It was felt that God would understand. You see, if you've only got to go in once a year on the Sabbath to do stock taking, oh, God will understand. Thyatira was the city from which Lydia, the seller of purple, came. Acts 16, verse 14. Now, the true history of this church is very interesting because it ties in with what, strangely enough, the Bible says. Around 1000 AD, Peter de Brace preached the gospel of the kingdom in the south of France. The Lutheran historian Mosheim admits that the congregation of the church in the 12th century held, quote, a notion that the observance of the law of Moses in everything except the offerings and sacrifices was obligatory upon Christians. They abstained from those meats, the use of which was prohibited under the Mosaic economy, and celebrated the Jewish Sabbath. The second tenet which distinguished this sect was advanced in opposition to the doctrine of three persons in a divine trinity. So these people were us. Yes, it says they knew that God was not a trinity but a family. A crusade was instituted against them, and thousands perished. And just as it seemed that this work was coming to an end, Peter Waldo comes along. And Peter Waldo, it just took off with him. God really blessed his work. He even established a school for ministers. Kind of like interesting. You know, Elijah had that. Peter Waldo had that. Mr. Armstrong had that. Unto the church of Thyatira, the Bible quotes, "These things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Ties in exactly with what happened. You have Peter de Brace to start with, and the work suffers dreadfully, and it's virtually wiped out. Along comes Peter Waldo, and it really goes gung-ho. And he says, "The last should be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffered that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, probably spiritual and physical, and to eat things sacrificed to idols," which is exactly what Balaam was doing, isn't it? Jezebel, strangely enough, the name means chaste. I tell you, God has got a sense of humour. "Wife of Ahab, an impious and cruel queen who protected idolatry and persecuted the prophets." Satan's in there doing his thing, same old way, same old tricks. It says in the true history booklet, it says, "In the local congregation there was a false woman teacher, a symbol of the great mother church, who taught some to practice idolatry. Jesus warned he would cast them into great tribulation and kill her children, Protestants, with death unless they repented. Their enemies admitted that these people proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that they baptized repentant believers and obeyed the whole law of God. This was God's church. But just as there was a false teacher Jezebel in the local church of Thyatira, so now there were many false teachers and false brethren among those people." And didn't we have that? Didn't we have people who got out with one breath and gave powerful sermons, and then you look back on them and you see little things that weren't quite right. And the next thing, I mean, one minister we knew is now preaching in a Pentecostal church. How could you do that after you've had the truth of God? Did they have the truth of God in the first place? "Some rose up among the Waldenses, and teaching that it was all right to have Catholics and later Protestants baptize their children and to attend idolatrous mass once in a while. Others committed spiritual fornication by meddling in politics in the hope of avoiding persecution." Sound familiar? It's amazing, isn't it? This stuff was written 2,000 years ago, and you don't get anything as accurate as this in the news. Verse 21. Back to Revelation. "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Whoops-a-daisy, there's a problem. That's what Jesus Christ, in fact, that's what God the Father says through Jesus Christ to his people: "I will give unto every one of you according to your works." But you don't have to do works. Isn't that what the Protestant churches teach today? You get christened when you're days old. You keep Easter. Teach your children that bunnies lay eggs and all the other trash, and that Santa Claus comes down a chimney. I wouldn't fancy coming down that chimney at the moment. Roaring log fire at the bottom. And of course you can do it to, you know, several billion chimneys all at once. And then you wonder why our children grow up telling lies, having trained them that way. There are works, and part of these works are keeping these feast days, these holy days, these Sabbaths. Obeying God's law, living the way God wants to live, because we know the end result of it is going to be, we are going to be like God. As I said, Mr. Armstrong pinched on my sermon yesterday. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken in shivers. Even as I received of my Father, I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All of them. Then we come to Sardis. Getting a bit more modern now. Sardis was a city with two sections. You see, it's quite interesting. God literally must have had these cities created in this manner to give them these characteristics that tie into the church. It can't just have happened. It's too perfect. Sardis was a city in two sections. It sat on a ridge outside of a mountain, 1,500 feet straight up, perfectly safe from any enemy. The city outgrew this ridge, so they began to build at the base of the mountain in the valley. Gold was just lying around in the river that flowed through this part of the city. And so its history is one of wealth and security from all enemies. By the time John wrote Revelation, the city's flourishing wealth had passed and much of its glory had faded. The population had become soft, lethargic, complacent, living on its past reputation. The church there knew what Christ meant by having a name that they lived but were dead. They knew what it was to have received the best of everything, and now they needed to repent. Isn't that the whole meaning of this week? It was a church that in fact was dying. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Every time to every church messenger, Christ is just pointing out who's giving the message. I know your works, that you have a name that you live, but you are dead. That is mind-numbing. To come from the very Creator, to turn around to one of his church era and say, you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember then how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Does that apply to people today? Does that apply to people who kept the feasts for years? Who watched the news events for years? Who saw this end time building up and then got drifted away or went following some person away, and now they're dead, basically. It's happened to a lot of people. Just remember, this isn't talking to the world, it's talking to God's people. People who've been baptized, people who are in the church. It's not talking to the world. What did Christ say? I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for these. Because right at this part of God's plan, this is what matters. Not the world. Their time's coming. And boy, it's going to be a great time. But it's not now. It says, there are a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. They stuck to their guns. They've stayed on track. He says, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And again, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the seven churches. Now we come to Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the keys of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man's open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Herbert Armstrong spoke to more world leaders in the space of a few years than probably any other man in history. But he didn't just phone somebody up and say, you know, oh, hi Archbishop Macarius, you know, I'm Herbert Armstrong, I'm God's servant, I'm coming to see you. Well, first of all, you got no response, because Archbishop Macarius, being rather stuck up, would never speak English anyway. Neither would he have invited Mr. Armstrong there. And neither would any other world leader. Do you know how hard it is to get even near a world leader? For I was involved doing the news at Brickett Wood. It was incredible sometimes. And yet, do you know what? We got to them. We got to them. I actually held up Golda Meir, President of Israel, for 2 hours. Me. Because my car broke down. And we phoned up London and we said, look, we can't make it. Is she going to be someplace else we can see her? And he says, no, we just hang on. He came back. He says, no, he says, she's got people to see. We'll just wait here for you. We drove all the way down to London. We went in, shook hands, took a photograph of her, which came on the cover of the Plain Truth magazine. And we walked out totally gobsmacked. What a wonderful person she was. Nobody else got that photograph. We needed it. We got it. all we were was bodies in the right place with a camera. Donkeys, basically. It was totally amazing. Mr. Armstrong got into all this because of the envoy. Many people in the church criticised the envoy because it cost a lot of money to produce. But that envoy, Mr. Frank Schnee gave to a friend of his who showed the King of Belgium. And from there, he said, I want to see the man that runs this college. And the rest, as they say, is history. He wore out three jets going around the world, speaking to world leaders. And at the end of it, what did he say? They've heard. What was the message? This world's rotten. It's going to be changed. There's a better world coming. He knew he couldn't change them, but they had to be told. But of course, it's all rejected. God opened the doors. Mr. Armstrong never contacted a single person to go to see. He was invited. And in some cases, he was invited ahead of people from the very State Department of America who had been trying for months to see, I think it was King Hussein, I think it was. And Mr. Armstrong just, within a couple of days, was bang, gone, there and speak to him. And formed a lasting friendship with him and his wife. Absolutely amazing. If you want to see open doors, go back over, you can find it on the internet. Look at where he went, look at who he saw. You want to see open doors? Stunning. God says, I open those doors and no man can shut them. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door and no man shuts, for you have a little strength, even at the height of worldwide, of the original church. In the world's eyes, we were nothing, really. But you have kept my word. That is the key to the whole thing. We're keeping the feast days. Because we keep the feast days, we understand the plan of God. When we understand the plan of God, we realize where we're going to end up and where the whole of mankind is going to end up. That then makes us look at our own lives, it should, and say, what manner of men are we? You know, are we working towards this? Are we doing our part? And of course, this is what this feast is all about. Putting God's way into our lives. And you've not denied my authority, that should read. You've not denied my name. On whose authority do we keep these feast days? God. Nobody else. He says, behold, I will make them call it the church of Satan, the world, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Do you realize what that just said? For somebody to come and worship at your feet means you are God, because only God is worthy of worship. Remember John and the angel? He knelt before the angel and the angel said, no, stand up. You don't kneel before me. I'm only a messenger like you. If people kneel before you, you are God. It says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which will come upon the whole earth to try them that dwells on the earth. Put plain and simply, if you're in this era of the church, you will be taken to a place of stroke, safety, final training, whatever you want to call it, out of the coming tribulation. That's what Mr. Armstrong always preached. And it's one of the first things that disappeared off the teaching schedule. We weren't allowed to speak about that. He said, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have. Hang on. Don't let go. Why? He says, let no man take your crown. It can happen. What did Mr. Armstrong say on the tape yesterday? 50% at that stage, 50% of the evangelists had departed or had been kicked out of the church. In fact, for that matter, apart from one or two men who stayed loyal, where are the rest of them? They perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are, at the moment, anathema. And they'd better change. And we should be praying, frankly, for these people that God would grant them repentance. I would not like to be in the shoes of somebody who changes the meaning of the symbols of Passover. Not after Jesus Christ himself had given them. I think that's very dangerous. He that overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon in the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we really take that in? This is what Mr. Armstrong was talking about yesterday. Make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar holds up the building. That's an integral part of the building. I will write upon him the name of my God. That's Jesus Christ saying, I will write upon him, I will give to him the authority of the Father. Think about it. And the name of the city of my God, headquarters church for the whole universe, New Jerusalem, which will come down at the end of the 7,000 year plan. And I will write upon him my new name, Christ's new authority. We will have, every one of us will have. If you just make a note of John 14:9, is this discussion with Philip and the other apostles. And they were sort of saying, well, show us the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father. And they said, naturally, well, show us the Father. What did Christ say? Have I not been with you all this time and you haven't seen the Father? We're one. We're the same. We are the same character. We talk the same. We act the same. We are literally like two peas in a pod. Although we're two individuals, we think the same. We act the same. And even Christ said, I do nothing of myself. I do the will of him that sent me. That's how you are going to be like. Every one of us. Every one of us are going to be like that. If you're sent off to some distant part of the universe to do a job, you go as God the Father. Think about it. That's what Mr. Armstrong was getting at yesterday. It's almost too awesome to believe, but that's what it says. Show us the Father. We're going to be like the Father. And we're going to be able to serve him for all eternity. And then we come to the last era, Laodicea. It's interesting, I don't want to make anything really much out of this, but the rest of the churches, it says to the church in Philadelphia, to the church in Thyatira. But it says to the church of the Laodiceans. It's just different. It's a different church, and we'll see why it's different in a minute. Laodicea was the chief city of Phrygia, an extremely wealthy and prosperous city, and it had three claims to fame. Well, it had four, actually. First of all, it was the financial and banking centre of the known world. And we all know about bankers, don't we, now? That's the last few months of the news, right? It was a clothing manufacturing centre, famous for its rich black woolen garments that it produced. Its location, it was the location of a famous medical school, which was famous for an eye salve that it made. The condition of the church being poor, blind, and naked is a reference to these three industries. Verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. And when it says hot, it means literally in Greek, boiling hot, bubbling. So that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. And again, God ties this into that very city, because their water supply came from an underground volcanic source and it was tepid. It was tepid. You get the water out the tap at the farm here, it comes from an underground source, and even in the middle of summer, it's ice cold. This water was tepid. Again, God had that there to typify the people who lived there. And to typify this end time church. They're tepid. Oh, we keep the feast. Oh, yeah, we don't call it the feast anymore now. We have an autumn festival. Are you going to the feast? No, but we're having a retreat. But it's still the same time of the year, sort of. And then we went from there. One group then goes to having several feasts, one after the other. So from about the middle of August to the end of November, you could keep a feast. You just went to Malta, or you went to here, or you went to France, or you went to England. Or... Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, not the black raiment they were famous for, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, which of course they were famous for, that you may see. They weren't seeing. They weren't watching. Watching on two counts. Three counts. Watching the news. Why do we watch the news? Have you ever thought about it? We watch the news to see what's going on, right? Well, yes. But you watch the news to see the fulfillment of the prophecies that God made in the Bible. And you see the fulfillment of what Mr. Armstrong said. Mr. Armstrong said there was going to be a financial crisis that would destroy America and would probably cause the rest of the world to go into such a fibrillation that your dictator would arise in Europe. What do we have at the moment? We have America teetering on the brink. We have the British banking system being very carefully hidden from us, but that's also going down the tubes. We have Europe all coming together based on a pack of lies. They're even deciding now how much the president's going to earn, where he's going to live, the fact that he's going to have a staff of 20, the fact that he's going to have his own aircraft, the same as President Bush, to go around doing his business. We haven't signed the treaty yet. Why? It's as they're doing this quietly in the background to get it, push it through. Don't let the people involved. Tell them a pack of lies. It's not going to affect our sovereignty at all, you know. Do you realise this country may never have another election? If they sign that treaty before we have an election at the end of this year, the British Parliament will be defunct, as will the Queen. There was a Member of Parliament who brought up some time ago, when they signed the fifth treaty, that not only would the Queen, but the entire British government was guilty of treason, under the law of treason, and they were. So what happened? The law of treason was quietly altered. The very Queen of Israel, of Ephraim, has signed away her own country and her own position if she signs this treaty at the end of this year. It may be delayed a bit, because the Germans have got a problem. But somebody's challenged it in the courts, evidently, and they can't sign it until the courts have sorted it out. So don't expect it to happen in January next year. Maybe the following year. Or it could be January. Who knows? But it's all lies. Because you said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's the attitude. Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Get boiling. Get back on track. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What did Mr. Armstrong say about repeating things the other day, yesterday? He said, you know, we go through these things, and every time we go through them, we see something we didn't see before. I first read this back in 1963, the end of the year. That's a fair few years ago. And when I was preparing this sermon, I read this, and it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where's Christ? He's outside. He's not in this church. He's not in Laodicea. He is not in Laodicea. He said, I stand outside. If you want me, you open the door. You've got to make the effort. This is the warning to the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans who are not watching, the Laodiceans who are going to be caught with their pants down, to put it in the vernacular, when the true church is taken away and they're left in the tribulation. The situation's already here, folks. It's in Europe already. It's a computer. The system is in. It's working. Slowly they are linking the different nations into it. And what's going into it? Your credit card details, your bank account details, your telephone details, your mortgage details, what you buy in Tesco's, where you work, how many children you've got, when do you come up for a pension? And if there's any problems, the Catholic Church stir up strife over the mark of the beast, which is working on the Sabbath. And people then are going to say, they're going to knock on that door, they're going to have to say, I am going to obey Christ, this is the Sabbath day, I will do no work. They then, as the nation, the Catholic Church then says, well, you're anathema from Christ. If you're anathema from Christ, you're struck off the computer system, which means the physical government then has you under its total control. You have no bank account, you have no credit card, you have no telephone, you have no house, you have no job, you can't buy, you can't sell. How true is this Bible? It's there already. It's there already. Every time you fly to the States, fingerprints. Why? To find out if we're terrorists? No, to get information. The next thing they'll be wanting is DNA from everybody. And incidentally, that DNA is not quite as accurate as people would have you believe. There are people today in prison who've been put in there by DNA and are now finding out that it's wrong. Christ is outside this church. These words are addressed to a church in the midst where Christ once stood. The way back was open. They have to get back on the boil, to be zealous, to be repentant. To get back to what? To get back to the gospel that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's what they've got to get back to. But now it's going to be tough. Because Europe's in control. The world's in turmoil. There's one church in Europe. And it's not the Church of God. Although it is the Church of God. They call themselves the Church of God, you know, the Catholics. And what did President Bush say? I put it on the news the other day there. He said, I look into this man's eyes and I see God. Small g. That's a world leader coming up with a statement like that. I see God. We see God. We see the God of this world because that is, as the Bible says, the church of Satan. For saying that in a few years' time, I get locked up. The problems they're going to have to contend with, just make a note of these scriptures. Amos 8:11. He says, behold, the day comes when there'll be a famine. Not a famine of food, but a famine of hearing the word of God. Why? Because the church that's doing that work won't be around. They'll be locked up, sealed. Daniel 12:1 talks about the great tribulation as a time of trouble. There's never been anything like it. And you go back in history and see what the Romans did and the Persians and the Greeks and all the rest of it. The pillaging and destruction and the murder and the killing and everything that went on. That's nothing, nothing at all like this great tribulation. There'll never be another time like it. In Revelation 20, it talks about, it says, I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ. Who's beheaded in all history? Basically, Europe and France. And there's many speculated that the old guillotine will be back in service again. Separate the head from the body. That's what they want to do. This church is really going to have a rough time. It's not the place to be. They're going to have to keep the Sabbath. And that Sabbath, again, this was poo-pooed by many of the ministry when all the trouble was. Ezekiel 20 verse 12. These Sabbaths are a sign between God and his people. Yeah, don't mess with them. Or the meanings of them. And it says to him that overcomes. So some are going to overcome. Probably a lot will overcome. Because they'll have seen, they'll have had the witness, they'll have had the warning. They'll see it happen and they'll say, wow, we've got to get right here. And if they do that, if they open that door, Christ will come to them. And he says to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also have overcome and have sat down with my Father on his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches, all of them. That message is direct to us today. And that message to us here in this room and on the internet, if you're one little person standing away out there in the middle of nowhere all on your own, this applies to you every bit as much to us. It says, keep my word. All we can build on that word, if we build on that foundation that was laid through Jesus Christ through Mr. Armstrong, because Mr. Armstrong was the messenger to the church in Philadelphia. That's who he was, God sent. He came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And he was given the truth. And we've got that truth. And we're going to hang on to that truth. And to this day, with the amazing technology that we've got, that truth is still available every bit as much as it was in the days when Mr. Armstrong was here. Only now, it's more real because the things that he talked about are happening. We're in a financial crisis. The United States of Europe is almost totally formed. Britain and America are going down at a rate that is staggeringly dizzying. Famine, the world is on the brink of famine. We have droughts over much of the areas of the world where they grow food. And then the final lunacy of taking what food we've got and changing it into petrol so we can run to and fro on the earth, as it says back in Daniel. How obvious is this book? It's unbelievable. The good news of the kingdom of God, the plan of God for the whole of mankind, was revealed to the messenger of the Philadelphian era of this church, Mr. Armstrong. It was once and for all delivered to the saints. Mr. Armstrong said just before he died, the true gospel has been restored and has now gone in power to every nation on the face of the earth. That portion of the job is done. It's finished. You needn't go out and do it again. Unfortunately, a lot of the larger groups are doing just that. They are wrong. Then we had the falling away. You don't fall away unless you're somewhere to start with. So we all know where that comes from. And that man was removed that caused it, just as Judas was removed. Now the church is shattering. And it's still shattering. You still hear now and again of somebody taking a little group out of an even smaller group and disappearing off into the sunset with some new idea. But as for us, we're keeping the word that God gave to Mr. Armstrong. We're keeping it in the public domain, that God can call people to it. It's all there on the internet. All the important booklets, all the books, all the knowledge. And adding to it, building on that foundation, we're upholding the authority of Jesus Christ. Come here together to keep a feast day. Some of you might be keeping this at home, hundreds, maybe even thousands of miles from anybody. You are upholding the authority of Jesus Christ because there's no other authority for keeping this day. That's called faithfulness. What do you think Christ feels about that? He says, I'll give you all authority in the future. You will be God. That's what Christ thinks about it. And here's the promise. In closing, I'm just going to put the two things together. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.